Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. As I said earlier, I'm going to be taking a few weeks off until the new year from our study in Genesis to preach on the subject of Christ's advent, his first advent. And this week and next week, I want to preach two sermons on the names of Christ given in verse 6 of this chapter. But I want to read from beginning at verse 1 and through verse 7. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Afterwards, more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. In the book of Isaiah, up to this point, the great problems that the great catastrophes that Israel faces have been discussed. The disastrous, catastrophic invasion of the Assyrian Empire, which was stopped only at the border of only at the walls of Jerusalem itself. Much of the land was ravaged by that war. A great many Israelites were killed and deported. And the reason for that was their sin, their rebellion against God, their worship of idols, their oppression of the poor and weak in the land. But Isaiah chapter 9 begins to talk about a reversal of those conditions. And it's a reversal, unexpectedly, ironically, which comes out of the land of Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, as it's referred to here. Galilee is in the northern part of Israel, and it was it mentions the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are the areas in the northern part of Israel which were first subject to invasion and depopulation by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, as they typically did, they deported a great deal of the population to other parts of the empire, and then imported people from their own part of the empire into that part of the land. As a result, that region of Israel was the least Jewish of all of Israel. It was and viewed with some contempt by the good Jews in the rest of the land as being not very Jewish, given to pagan practices, which was ironic given the unfaithfulness of the rest of the land. But they looked down on them as being mixed blood and not pure and not godly, not loved by God. And in a typical ironic fashion, it is from that land, Galilee of the Gentiles, that the prophets prophesied that this light would shine. I want to focus though on verse number 6, as I said. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the sermon this week and next week will be on these names that are given and what they mean. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now in the old King James and in the new King James here, Wonderful and Counselor are separated by a comma. We have, as beautiful as Handel's Messiah is, it unfortunately kind of locked that interpretation in everybody's mind. Wonderful Counselor. They're really, if you view them as a pair, as an adjective followed by a noun, then you have four names here, and all four pairs follow this pattern of an adjective describing a noun. The Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Hebrew could go either way, but given the whole structure of the verse, the interpretation of reading that as one, Wonderful Counselor, is probably the best. And that's the way we're going to treat it today. So we're going to take the first two of these names, and we'll look at the second two next week. But first, we'll look at Christ as the Wonderful Counselor. We have a great need for wisdom and understanding in our lives. A great many questions arise all the time in our lives. How to do the right thing? What is the right thing? What should we do in a particular set of circumstances? We all face difficulties. You have how to raise your kids, how to act in your marriage in the best way, how to do your job in a way that's faithful and is going to be right, and what career choices you should make, educational choices, political choices, on and on and on it goes. We're faced with questions every single day. Some of them are fairly straightforward. Some of them are quite difficult. We all have problems in our lives. We all have things we face, questions that we just don't know how to solve. What should we do? It's not always clear. We have many sources of wisdom in our lives, some of them better, some of them worse. People will rely on advice from family members, people in the church, people we respect that we work with or know other ways. Books we read, people we see on TV or radio, celebrities. As I said, some of them better sources of wisdom, some of them worse. We've all had that experience, though, of someone that you trust, some source of information that you really think is reliable. And then they talk about something that you yourself know pretty well, and you catch them out in some pretty bad error. And then you wonder, can you trust them at all anymore? What about all the other things that you assumed they knew what they were talking about, and now you don't know? Science is the gold standard these days of what people, what a great many people put their faith and confidence in is the findings of science. Science gives us many blessings. It's a blessing from God. However, science is often not done as well as it ought to be. And even when science is done as well as it can be, there are a great many things it can't tell us. Science can't tell us what ought to be. Science can only tell us what is. It can't tell us what we should value, what we should aspire to. Many will chase after thinkers who tell a compelling story about the world. Some writer, some leader, some political figure. Political figures are very good at this. Telling you a story about the world and about your place in the world that flatters you, that appeals to you, that inspires you. An idea, a story about the world, about life, can be very compelling, very exciting, very inspiring, and totally untrue. The Nazis, the communists, the Muslims, have told stories that have inspired millions to commit murder and atrocity. And it will happen again. Wrong views of Christianity have done just the same. But you've got to have a truth to act on. You've got to have a principle, a worldview, a way of going through life. A way of judging truth claims and knowing what you ought to do and who you ought to believe in any given situation. Israel had suffered a great deal from this problem. From foolish counselors giving terrible advice. It's one of the things that's discussed repeatedly in the book of Isaiah. A king decided to make an alliance with Assyria in order to give himself clout and power in the nation, in order to elevate his status and to be able to put down various rebellious nobles in the nation, to increase his power, which he needed to do because he had assassinated the previous king, so his claim to the throne was not all that strong. And then when that alliance got too expensive and Assyria made more and more demands on him, then his advisors told him that he ought to break the alliance with Assyria and ally with Egypt instead against Assyria, resulting in the invasion that we talked about before, which was a disaster. Destroyed the northern kingdom and almost destroyed the southern kingdom as well. Terrible advice from the wise men, the elites of that society. Or think about the advice that Rehoboam's advisors gave him, the son of Solomon, who, when Solomon died and the elders of the people came before Rehoboam and they said to him, they requested that he lower the high taxes that Solomon had imposed, that he lower those taxes and make them more fair. And the advisors of Rehoboam, the young advisors, told him that he ought to instead increase the taxes in order to reassert his own dominance and power, to show that he was king and he was powerful and he was strong. And the result, of course, as you know, was that 10 of the 12 tribes defected, split the nation, and resulted in the establishment of the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, which were usually at war for the next 200 years. Terrible, terrible advice. A king can't know everything. It's dependent on the advisors, dependent on counselors. The success of a kingdom is usually dependent on who the king chooses to surround himself with. And it's the same today. The statement today still is personnel is policy. Who is it that a presidential candidate, a president or a governor or the CEO of a company, what kind of people does he surround himself with who are telling him how to think about different things? That will determine the success or the failure of the enterprise. And so we have this promise. A wonderful counselor. Now the word wonderful is a word that is sadly devalued by overuse. Especially in American English, everything is superlative. That's wonderful. That's awesome. That's amazing. That's incredible. Everything's wonderful. The new Chinese restaurant is wonderful. The new TV show is wonderful. Wonderful in the Bible is a term that is used to refer to miraculous power. Something of divine origin. It's the word that's used to describe when God does the miracles in Egypt, for example. He works wonders. Because any human source of wisdom, there is, as we know, better advice and worse advice, relatively speaking. But any human source of wisdom is going to suffer from all of the problems that the human race itself suffers from. Humanistic man wants to say that the problem of the human race is in the environment, it's in nature somehow, or it's not me, it's other people, or something of that nature. But the scriptures recognize that the problem the human race suffers is within the human race itself. And it's a universal problem. It doesn't belong to just some people and not others. It is a universal human problem. Certainly the problems that Israel was facing was a result of the sinfulness and wickedness of the people. That was why they listened to bad advisors. That's why they chased after idols. That's why they engaged in immorality and wickedness and oppression and brought the wrath of God down upon them. And one form of the wrath of God was that He gave them foolish advisors so that they would make bad decisions and ruin the country in punishment and judgment for their wickedness. So there is no virtue within humanity that we can lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps and overcome our problem when we are the problem. And if that is the case, then what we need is not more of the same old human wisdom which caused the problem in the first place. We need a divine wisdom. We need a wisdom that comes from outside of the human race. And that is what is promised here. Jesus is that wisdom. He's called the Word of God. He's called the Wisdom of God. He's the Logos from heaven, the eternal Word, the eternal wisdom and truth of God Himself. Proverbs 8 places God's wisdom at the foundation and the heart of everything that God does. And God does what He does, not foolishly, not willy-nilly, not just for no reason or just out of whim like the pagan gods do. All that He does according to His wisdom. And Jesus is that wisdom. He is the very personification of the wisdom of God. His teachings recorded in the Gospels and by His apostles in the New Testament have changed the world. Continue to inspire even unbelievers. Even unbelievers' lives are better off when they follow Jesus' teachings to some degree. The reason that the world today is, when we read about the world in the days of Isaiah and that world seems so foreign and so different to us, the reason that our world today is so different than the world then was not because of anything inside of the human race that changed it. It was because Christ came into the world and changed it. His sacrificial death on our behalf communicates to us the highest truths there are. Communicates to us that it is our sin which is the problem. The obstacle between God and us. But that God loves His creation to such a degree that He would Himself overcome that obstacle. The greatest message of love that could be given. And this truth, this wisdom can save us, can set us free, has done so. It is truly divine wisdom. And so Jesus truly is a wonderful counselor. And the wisdom of God is expressed in the Holy Scriptures throughout. That the Scriptures are a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. And ultimately, the Scriptures are all about Christ, which Christ Himself told to the disciples on the road to Emmaus when it said that He opened the Scriptures from Moses and the prophets and showed them all the things concerning Himself. Rebuking the Pharisees, He says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they are they which testify of Me. And then in the New Testament, of course, the Gospels, which record His life and words, the letters of the apostles, which are His authoritative interpreters, His authoritative representatives, as they teach who it is that Jesus was, what He did, what He taught. And we can profit from all of the Scriptures which records this divine wisdom for us. Points us to Christ. The truth and the principles that underlie the very creation of the world. Every blade of grass and every star in the sky. These things are created with God's wisdom, and Christ is that wisdom. And that means knowing Christ, we know all there is to know when we know Him thoroughly and fully and truly. These things all are the truths of what we are as human beings. Is all embedded in Him. in His life, in His death, in His resurrection. We see in Him who we are. The whole of Scriptures points us to this. So everything, every part of our lives, there is no part of our lives which cannot, must not, is not governed by these truths. How we raise our families, how we do our jobs, how we make political choices, how we think about entertainment, all of these things must be shaped by the truth of the wisdom of God, must be shaped by Christ, who is the wonderful Counselor. The next phrase we have here is Mighty God. El Gibor is the Hebrew. I point that out because the idea of God being almighty, of course, is a very common one in the Scriptures. The omnipotence of God is a truth we all learn, a very vitally important truth of God. The word for almighty is Shaddai or El Shaddai, one of the common names of God. I have a different word here. It's not the word Shaddai, it is the word Gibor. The word Gibor is a word that is usually associated with warriors. It is when you read in the Scriptures, David had so many mighty men, right? Or the mighty men of this or that, you know, they called up this many mighty men. Nimrod was a mighty one before God, or something of that nature. That word is usually, almost always, the word Gibor. Speaks of a warrior. Judah had enemies, as we know. As we've been talking about, strong enemies. And they tried to fight them, but their warriors were not strong enough, and they lost. The results, of course, as we said, were catastrophic. The near destruction of the entire land. That they occupied all of Judah, except for Jerusalem. Devastated the countryside. But of course, as we said before, the real problem that Israel faced, that the people of Israel always faced, was not their external enemies. Their problem was not the Assyrians, and it was not the Babylonians, not the Egyptians, or the Ammonites, or the Philistines, or anyone else. Those were never their real problem. Their real problem is their own sin. Their enslavement to sin that makes God their enemy. God is pictured in the book of Ezekiel, that opening vision of the divine chariot of God riding down on Israel from the north in the position of an enemy. But God is pictured as a terrifying, all-powerful enemy of Israel, and that is their real problem. So what they need is for someone to go to war with their problem. But when your enemy is God, who's going to stand against that? But there is forgiveness with God. There is grace with God. And so He sends His own Son. He sends His own Son as the El Gibor, as the divine warrior to do battle, to overcome the problem. And that's what Jesus does. He comes to do battle with the problem of sin, of Satan, of the wrath of God. And He overcomes. He wins the battle. His enemies on earth, the Jewish religious leaders that betrayed Him, lied about Him, turned Him over to the Romans who crucified Him, they thought they had won. They thought they had the victory over Him. And they walked by His cross, wagging their beards, mocking like doing their end zone dance. We're the victors. You've defeated. But the reality, as the gospel so clearly reveal, is that Jesus is in control all through the whole process. That Jesus willingly puts Himself in the hands of the soldiers. Jesus makes no defense of Himself to Pilate. He says, you would have no power at all if it weren't for My Father from heaven that gave it to you. He willingly goes to the cross because enduring the cross and overcoming is His divine victory. we might not think much about the need for warriors to protect us. In this day and age, we live in a pretty secure country. Relatively speaking, we haven't had war on our soil for a long, long time. That's a thing to be thankful for. There are still evil people in the world, many of them, who would hurt and oppress the innocent whenever they get a chance. But we have that security from a human perspective because there are strong men, warriors, who fight for us. Our military. We might disagree with the wisdom of this or that particular foreign war, but without any military at all, the country would be vulnerable to invasion and oppression, just as always has been true throughout history. It is even true today in many, many places, most of the world. It is still the case. And so, thankfully, God has blessed us with security from foreign enemies for now. But we should remember, what Israel forgot, that their problem ultimately was not foreign enemies, was not evil people. That it was their own sin that made them vulnerable, their own sin that exposed them to God's wrath. And that wrath came in the form of foreign enemies. Our fundamental problem is still the same. Sin is stronger than we are. Satan is stronger than we are. The world is stronger than we are. The world and its hatred of Christ and its seductions and its threatenings, we still need protected. But we can have this great joy, this great confidence that this great man, this divine warrior, who is not only a mighty man but is God himself, is fighting on our side. So that even when the whole world and all the power of hell is arrayed against us, yet there is still greater strength on our side. We can say what Elijah said when his disciples' eyes were closed and he couldn't see the truth. He said there's more on our side than are on theirs when they were surrounded by enemies. Just the two of them. Because when nobody else but Christ stands with us, then there is more strength on our side than on theirs. Because we are in a war, brothers and sisters. And we should not forget it. That war is not a war that's fought with the weapons of flesh. It's not fought with guns and bombs and tanks. But it is no less a war for that. It is a more real war, a more vital war than one that could be fought with such weapons. Because that war is primarily with Satan and his kingdom, which would destroy all that God created if they could. They have allies in this world, political, religious leaders, all those who lift themselves up against God and against His anointed, point to themselves as the solution to the problem. Put your alliance with me, put your trust in me. All of us unite together and we will overcome the problems of this world. Who would destroy any, silence any, who resist such a pull? Who will not bend the knee to such a lie? When we take our eyes off God, when our faith wavers, the enemy we see may seem, the enemies we face may seem overwhelming. And the worst problem is, the greatest vulnerability we face, the greatest enemy we have is within ourselves. Our own sin. It is as if all of us was walking around with a time bomb inside our chest, never knowing when that bomb might go off. Because that's the power of sin. And it is sin which gives our enemies their power. It is sin which gives Satan power over us, which gives the world power over us. It is our own sin which makes us vulnerable to them. Because if the sin within us, within every single one of us, if that sin is given free rein, it will destroy our lives. But we can have this great confidence, this great trust that we have a strong man on our side. The strongest of all, for he is a divine warrior. Mighty God. He has overcome the wrath of God, and that takes away the power of sin. He can protect us from Satan and the lies of the world and keep us safe throughout our sojourn in this life until the time comes when He returns and He finally, conclusively puts down all of His enemies forever and ushers us into that glorious kingdom which He has promised. And he'll keep us safe throughout this life until that point. Revelation 19 pictures him riding out on a white horse and slaying all of his enemies with the word that comes out of his mouth. We're thankful for the policemen and the firemen, people who put their lives on the line to protect and save. We celebrate the military that fights for our freedom, and rightly so. But as good a thing as it is that these mighty men do for us, the truth is that without overcoming the ultimate problem, security from external enemies will not ultimately do us much good. The real problem, of course, as I said, is the sin within ourselves that makes us the slave of Satan and the enemy of God. But with His power on our side, with Him as our head, we need fear no enemy. No human enemy, no satanic force, no lie of the world, no angel of heaven can ever overcome the divine warrior. And so Paul says that the gates of hell, or Jesus said that the gates of hell themselves will not prevail. Next time we'll see Him as the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. There's a fascinating thing about each of these pairs, about all four of these names of Christ. Each of them has one element which is human and one element which is divine. A human office exercised in divine power. We saw today Him as a wonderful, marvelous, miraculous, heavenly counselor, teacher, advisor. We see Him as a soldier, warrior of divine strength. The prophet foresaw, by God's grace, that this one that would come would be both human and divine, a true man, acting in the power of God in the way that only the incarnate Christ could. This is the child that we celebrate in the season, the birth of one who would overcome all the sorrow and the woe of the human race. He's the man of God, the promised one who would usher God's people into the blessed state. Now, all of this prophecy, you may have noticed, is framed very much in terms of government. Government is important. There's no pretending that it isn't. When Israel had a good government, then they prospered, and they did well, relatively speaking. But it never lasted forever. That was always the problem. You get a good king, a king who truly viewed himself as there to serve his people and to do good for them, to protect them and bring justice and peace. And then he'd die, and his son would be a fool. And then they would suffer. And that was the cycle that you'd see over and over again throughout Israel, throughout history, throughout the history of the world. We need a king, brothers and sisters. We need a king. Don't misunderstand or overinterpret your experience as Americans to think anything else. We absolutely need a king. The genius of the American system in many ways was to see that a merely human king would never do the job well over the long run. Many of the founding fathers made it very clear that the American system was only a workable system for people who already had God as their king. And God has put all of His kingdom under the feet of Jesus Christ so that He specifically is the king that we need. He has set Christ on the throne and every knee will bow. And as this passage shows us, He is a very good king indeed. Wise with the counsel of God, He can teach us the truth and guide us in life. He can, by His teaching and His example, show us how to live our lives, how to spend our money, how to think about entertainment and politics and everything else. And He is a mighty warrior, defending us from all enemies, external and internal. He will protect us from Satan, protect us from the attacks of the world, because He has overcome the greatest enemy, which is the wrath of God itself against our sin. And He is overcoming the sin that remains within us as His Spirit works His life within all of His people. He is our King, Jesus of Nazareth, who was born to Mary in a manger in Bethlehem, just as was promised. He is worthy of our worship, people of God. He's worthy of our praise, our obedience, our trust, and our love, as no merely human ruler ever has been or could be. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that you have sent us a king. You have sent us the one that you have promised through your prophets, that you promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden, the seed that would come, that would crush the head of the serpent, the king that you promised to David, who would be the son of David and sit on the throne of Israel forever. And we thank you that that king has come. That king has overcome the enemy and has begun to extend his rule throughout the world. In the hearts and minds of all of those that you have elected to salvation. Lord, we pray that you would preserve us against the wrath of the devil, against the hatred of the world, against the seductions of our own sinful nature. That you would preserve us from all of these enemies until the work is done. Until Christ comes again in glory to conclusively destroy all of his enemies and to establish his glorious kingdom forever on earth. We thank you and praise you for all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And let's continue our worship by standing once again and singing hymn number 208.